the actual.
They give their own.
It's not responding to the mouse clicks. Oh, here it goes. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and we'll get started running on a brand new old computer system. Okay, is it big enough so you can see it? Good. Okay, Romans chapter 8 then. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28. Everybody's favorite verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so last time we got together, we were looking at this slide here, and we're given to understand here that not all things are good, but all things work together for good to them that love God. And everything is under his immediate creation and control. And I think that we sometimes buy into the error that when God created the worlds, it was like he wound up a clock and just cast it out into the universe, and it's been running on autopilot ever since. And nothing could be further from the truth. As we talked about last time, not even a sparrow can fall to the ground except that he knows about it. And he knows about it, and it has a purpose. Even in death, there is a great purpose. And I think I could refer back to our Sunday school lesson for this morning when we were talking about what Caiaphas did at our Lord's arraignment before Caiaphas. When Caiaphas rent his robes, which we described as Israel crossing the Rubicon here, and the die was cast, well, what had happened is that even though it was an incredibly wicked act, God used that for good. How so? Usually when we think about the crucifixion of our Lord and the Jews' hatred and malice and the Gentiles' complicity in it, as we looked at this morning, this is a terrible thing. But is it?
Not for us.
No. Without that, without Caiaphas saying, what think ye, and the entire Sanhedrin representing Israel had said he's guilty of death, we wouldn't be here today. So not all things are good, but all things work together for good. To everybody? Sometimes... Yes, we looked at that last time too. That's right, there's a qualifier there. To them who are the called according to his purpose. And I think we're at the last bullet point on this slide, where that word purpose there means to set, to fix, to establish, or to ordain. Men purpose in vain, but the purpose of God are decrees. When God decrees something, it will surely come to pass, as the theologians are fond of saying. Here we take up again purpose. It also, in Webster's dictionary, means an intention or resolution, and as we pointed out last time, Webster's gets it right here with the meaning that's brought forth in Romans chapter 8. And then the next bullet point is man's purpose is contrasted with God's purpose. In man's purpose, contingencies rule. In God's purpose, he rules contingencies. And sometimes we get blindsided by things that happen in our lives, and we start thinking circumstances. Well, what circumstance brought this about? How can I change this circumstance? And we never stop to think that here's a wonderful opportunity to implore the Lord. What's going on here, Lord? Why is it thus? If it be so, why am I thus? Rachel inquires of the Lord, and certainly something seemed to be going wrong in her life at that time. And that brings us to Acts chapter 11, and we won't look there because we looked at some of these things before. But we believers purpose in our hearts to cleave unto our Lord, but there are many setbacks. And of course, we go back to Romans chapter 7 here. So this sort of brings this down now to something very practical so far as we are concerned. And we need to understand that it's only the purpose of God that gives us the victory. And of course, the other way of saying this is, as people usually say, if you want to make God laugh, tell him what your plans are. He's in intimate control of everything. And so in Romans 8:29 here, now we are pressing on here and we find the plan and purpose of God concerning ourselves. And it's inexorable, and it's from the foundation of the world. Now, I think most people just have an innate understanding that God is all-powerful. He is El Shaddai. And so if we start to throw limits onto that, then we start running into problems. And those problems are going to come out in our own spiritual lives and the problems that we face. So it's very valuable for us now to have a good grasp of what he introduces in verse number 29, because it's immediately related to verse number 28. So, taking up verse number 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let me reread that. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate conformed to the image of his Son. Did you hear a slight difference in the way I read it? When you see italicized words in your King James, what does that mean? They're added in, and the purported purpose is clarity, to make it clearer, but sure, go ahead.
For those whom he has known beforehand, he is also predestined to bear the likeness of his Son, that he might be the eldest in the vast family of brothers.
Okay, that's good, but it still doesn't get quite to what I want to draw out here. Go ahead, Brother Casey.
I might be jumping ahead of you then, but we had talked about this in the past, that to be can almost be undone, and it's we're already conformed into that image.
Very good. Yes, that's exactly where we were going here. It's not to be. We're born again conformed to the image of his Son. And why is that? Now that this has been drawn out, let's stop and think for a moment why that is. And it has to do with the morning service. Pardon?
It's the new nature.
Yes. What about the new nature?
It's a spirit nature.
Okay, that's true, but what about this business of conformance?
Made in the image of God.
Your new nature is already conformed to the image of Christ. So if you took the King James rendering here, what does that suggest?
You can work towards that.
Exactly what we talked about this morning, remember? People think that salvation is God actually coming into our lives and beginning to mold and change the old nature. No, that's not what sanctification is at all. And since we're talking about sanctification here, what actually is sanctification and what does the word mean? Sanctification means to be set apart. Now, what does it mean when we couple it with ourselves in the new birth? Pardon? Yes, absolutely. That's what sanctification means. And so if the new nature is born in us already conformed to the image of Christ, which it is, what does that say about the idea of God attempting to reform the old nature? Because that's what most of the Christian religion is all about. How we reform the old nature and make it conform to the laws of God. There's two errors in that. What are they? The old nature cannot be perfect. What was the solution that God has to the problem of the old nature, as we talked about this morning? Kill it. The old nature must die. It's incorrigible, and we read several verses this morning talking about that. So back to verse number 29 here. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conform to the image of his son. Let's talk a little bit about foreknowledge and predestination here. What is foreknowledge and what is predestination? And how do those two things work together? How do they fit together? They must. They're used in the same verse here. Let's read it again. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, and I think we can all grant that if God's omniscient, he certainly knows all things. All things are simultaneously open to him, and he's not subject to the strictures of time because he exists outside of time. So he knows the beginning and ending in time of everything that would ever happen, even a sparrow falling to the ground. So if we give that, then for whom he did foreknow, comma, he also did predestinate. So now we have this word predestinate, and this word suffers terrible abuse in some circles. What might a Calvinist mean when he starts talking about predestination?
Everything. You win, you lose, you win, you lose, you lose, you lose, you win. God picks winners and losers.
Okay. Is there any truth to that?
God confirms winners
and losers. All right, that was cagey, but we'll accept that. Excellent maneuver, sir. Well played. All right, predestination. But what do they say predestination primarily means? They use it coupled together with salvation. Some people are predestinated to salvation and some people are predestinated to reprobation. What important thing does that leave out? And this is the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism right at its very core.
Man's will.
Yes, Calvinism completely leaves out human volition. Man has no choice. Now, if that's true, if that position is true, what is the effect of that at the Great White Throne Judgment? You see, if they don't think this through.
No, reward for going out and evangelizing.
Pardon?
You wouldn't have a reward for evangelizing or telling others about Christ.
Okay. And that is true. He that winneth souls is still wise. That is true, but how does the idea of predestination as explained by the theological bent of Calvinism, and especially covenant Calvinism, where does that lead to with the Great White Throne Judgment?
It makes God capricious, meaning he just is somewhat arbitrary in how he decides, and one person is sent to hell for doing what God planned for him. The other person is allowed to go to heaven for doing what God planned for him.
Okay. What would be the wrinkle that's introduced then at the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the lost will give an account?
Would God then be culpable of that?
Yeah, and I think you did raise that point. I'm pretty sure that's where you were headed with that, right?
Yeah.
It'd certainly introduce a legal wrinkle at the Great White Throne, because somebody could say, hey, wait a minute, God, I had nothing to do with this. If it hadn't been for you forcing me into reprobation, I would have chosen you. What does that do to the character of God? Yeah, we need a little second order thinking sometimes. When people are saying this or that, we need to stop and think, well, what will that lead to? We need to get two or three moves ahead in the little chess game that they're playing. That wouldn't work. And that's not what this says. Does this have anything to do with salvation? Verse number 29. Is it a trick question?
No,
sort of?
No, because I think what happens is, first of all, we have to look at the foreknowledge of God. And you've already made plain the omniscience of God.
Mm-hmm.
So God knows the choices that people are going to make. So now he's not capricious, now he's just omniscient. Okay, and then we get to predestination, and what's interesting is I looked up the word here, and they have some pretty interesting things about it's after we've already been saved. So God doesn't declare for us salvation or not salvation.
Yes.
He knows we're going to be saved. And what happens with the predestination part is it says here, used to declare eternal decrees of both object and goal of his plan of salvation and the glorious benefits that will come from salvation. So since he foreknew whether we were going to be saved or not, now this predestination says, because you chose me, these are the glorious benefits.
Yes.
And that's the predestination.
Because to look at it in the view of the Calvinist or covenant Calvinist, it destroys the hope that's in this verse for us. Yes, Brother Casey.
I was just going to make the point that this is 8:29, and salvation happened way back in chapter 6.
Yes, absolutely. He's talking only to saved people here. Romans 6, 7, and 8, you may have forgotten that it's there, but at the head of every one of these slides since we started Romans chapter 8, I have that little parenthetical expression up there. This is only for believers. So what's the great hope here? We are predestinated, already conformed to the image of his son. So what does that have to say about what we talked about a few moments ago, where God actually comes in and begins to mold the old nature into something that's newer and better? It completely takes away the hope that's in this verse. We're already conformed. Well, let's take a look at a couple of scriptures here, since we seem to be having a little lively discussion on this point. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4.
Which is funnier than going to Galatians.
It's a lot more fun. It's a lot more fun. Which two of the Pauline epistles draw out most of the deep things of God in all of the Old Testament? Ephesians and Colossians, absolutely. They should be very high on our reading list. Ephesians and Colossians. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Let's stop here just for a moment, because there's something else that we can add to what we were looking at in Romans chapter 8. But in verse number 4, the scripture says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that certainly is a strong statement that God foreknew us. He foreknows everything. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. How is predestination used in this verse? Well, there's actually something more involved here. That word adoption is very important.
Well, we talked about the glorious benefits of salvation. Well, one of those benefits is we're able to partake into the inheritance.
How does that square away with the morning message? Isn't it amazing how all of these things just seem to find points of commonality? What about that? The morning message.
Well,
what was it that Sarah said concerning Ishmael and the bondwoman?
Cast out the bondwoman.
Because she shall not be
heir
with my son. He's talking about the adoption. We are the legitimate children of God by birthright. Not just by being added in as an afterthought, but by our very new birth. We are born predestinated to the adoption of children. It's our rightful place as heirs. What were we heir to in our birth from Adam?
Death.
This is pretty important stuff. Oh, did we lose?
It went to screensaver. I'm going to turn it off.
Oh.
I thought my eye was
failing. It was the blue screen of semi-coma rather than death. Okay, sorry. If it does that again, just let me know and I'll wiggle the mouse here. Okay, let's look at a counterpoint here in Revelation chapter 13.
Pastor.
Yes.
The interesting thing is at the end of that verse it says that we should be holy and without blame. Now, you were talking about before, people are saying that we're supposed to work through our salvation to be perfect. Well, right here it says we already are.
We're predestinated to that. And that's a very good point, but I was taking up this business of heirship and where that comes from, because that's a great hope. That's part of the everything working together for good. So Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. What's being talked about here in Revelation chapter 13? Because I know we went over it so fast that you may have missed the point of Revelation chapter 13. Yeah, there's more to it, though, than that. Let's read verse number 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Then we drop down and read chapter 8 again in that context. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Who's the him here?
Jesus.
The beast. No. No.
And whose names are not.
There you go. There's the counterpoint here. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. So now you've seen both sides of the same coin. Let's go to chapter 17. Revelation 17 and 18, what are they about? I like to get feedback from you to see if you remember.
Faithful judgments,
mystery Babylon.
Okay.
All of Babylon.
Yes. But there's two aspects of Babylon that Revelation.
Revelation
17 and 18.
Religion and the economy.
Yes. Absolutely. Okay, Revelation 17 and verse number 8. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. Boy, that sounds like an enigma wrapped up into a riddle. Is there any character that would actually fit that description in the scriptures?
Satan?
No, he's always is.
Then it's the Antichrist.
Okay. Does that tie together with some other character in the scriptures? Judas Iscariot, absolutely. He was and is not and again shall be. This is why so many people think that the Antichrist and the beast are Judas Iscariot resurrected. What more perfect Antichrist could you find in all the scriptures? So, I opened another can of theological worms here, and that's always fun. But let's go back to Romans chapter 8, shall we? Let's see if I can switch the slide. We don't need to spend too much time in the first part of this. For whom he did foreknow, from verse 28 and following, have the plan and purpose of God in his creation. Previously, we have been dealing with human will, but now, the will of God. Guess what will predominate? Man has his plans. Religion has its plans. But what will always stand in spite of what the Christian religion or lost men in this world are doing? And who they are. Pardon? The plan and purpose of God will prevail because he has decreed it so. And so if we go back to verse number 29, Romans chapter 8, just for a moment. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what would human will have to say about this? Going back to the Arminians versus Calvinists, I decided it's time to pick on the Arminians now. Wouldn't they say that man gets to make the choice, that man decides that he will be saved one day, and since he's made that decision, Well, then he can decide that he doesn't want to be saved anymore. Remember the song we sang this morning where I said, how could it be that some denomination could be so right on salvation and so wrong on being able to lose your salvation? Because it was written by a Nazarene lady, and they're a pretty obvious example of Arminianism. It puts the will of man as superior to the plan and purposes of God. So if that's the case, and man could decide when he wants to be saved and the terms of that salvation, what does that have to say about God's decree here? It really isn't God that's in charge, and it's not his plan and purpose. Man determines whether or not he'll be saved and when he'll be lost. Isn't it wonderful that man can actually catch God by surprise? He foreknows everything except this decision that somebody's going to make. So whom he did foreknow. And in the second bullet point here, we've got this point. It's not just our response to the gospel, but to us personally. Not just what we would do, but who we are. What does Scripture say of the foreknowledge of God? That's a good question. But since we have begun to answer that tonight, and the answer could take theologians for the rest of eternity to figure out, we'll let that lay for just now, and suffice it to say that it's not just our response to the gospel, but to us personally. Who's being dealt with in Romans 8 and verse number 29? It's us, and it's a personal matter. It's not a generalized thing, but it's a personal matter, and it has not to do with what we do, but who we are. That's the important distinction. We are born again, conformed to the image of his Son. That's who we are. Now, who we are will lead to what we do. And that comes about through what process? Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. Sanctification. Yes, learning to walk in the Spirit. And as we learn to walk in the Spirit, precept upon precept and line upon line, then what happens? We outwardly in our souls conform to the image of God. This is all his plan and purpose. But if you turn the horse before the cart, or the cart before the horse, I should say, what happens?
You have religion.
And the plan and purpose of God here, as he stated in verse number 29 and verse number 30, it doesn't stand anymore. Because now little old man can come along and decide God's plan and purpose for him. He can force God's hand, so to speak. Okay, I've got some verses in Amos here. I think, though, for the sake of time, we'll just go down to subpoint number 3. 1 Peter 1:18. Does somebody have it?
I do.
Okay.
For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
2:21.
Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
Does somebody have a Strong's? We need to look up that word foreordained and compare it to foreknew, or foreknow, in Romans 8:29.
Let's see.
One of the things I'd like to do, Brother Josh, is be able to switch to online Bible back and forth. Could we do something like that?
Yeah, another thing I could do is I have a really good Bible study program that you can read, you can have all the text, and you can click on the different have links underneath it, underneath all the text for the, that'll bring up the Strong's right there.
Kind of like the blue letter?
Kind of, sort of, yeah.
Okay, so yeah.
I can set that up next week.
Okay, that would be nice.
That's what I use on this thing.
Okay.
Prognosco.
Prognosco? When you see the...
Prognosis.
Prognosticated.
Yeah, pro, what does that mean?
Before.
That before. And gnosis is? It means to know before. How about Romans 8:29? What's the word there? It's exactly the same Greek word, and that's what I was trying to drag out here. We'll get that fixed. That's something that I would have long desired to be able to do, because then I can show you an online Bible or whatever it is that we're going to use. Yeah. Then you don't have to carry your Strong's yourself. Pardon? Yeah, you have a mini Strong's in the back. Yes, some do. The problem is they're usually abridged.
It's too stronger to have to carry it, though.
The Strong's for the strong, or so they say. And Young's for the young, and Cruden's. Okay.
I wonder if hunger makes you younger.
Or hunger.
The human incarnation of Christ was also personally foreknown. Here, foreordained is the same Greek word as foreknow in Romans 8:29. And it is. Oh, wow. Is there any way that we can deal with this? Because this is something from W. R. Newell. Can we blow this up, Joshua? We can't blow it up without blowing it up. Okay. Well, this actually goes down to the crux of the matter, and it so happens that Newell is a source material that I use in a lot of the lesson plans that we have here. So I thought this would be really good for you to look at. And as a matter of fact, if you decide to add a book to your library, Newell on Romans is an excellent work to have, and it'll cover a lot of the things that we've been talking about.
I think you can get a PDF of that online for free.
Well, there's another good choice. All right, well, we can't do this.
If we swivel that around to the wall over here, it'll get bigger. This thing up here.
I don't think it's going to get big enough. Because I can't read it on this screen.
Yeah, I can actually read it on here.
Can you actually read it?
Yeah,
why don't you do that?
Okay. An important observation from W.R. Newell. In God, however, purpose is absolute, wholly apart from contingencies. In the very next occurrence after Romans 8:28, we read that the purpose of God according to election might stand, everything subordinated and in the end predicted. We read also in Ephesians 3:11 of a purpose of the ages which God has ordained and will carry through, just as our salvation is referred to as not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the times of the ages. 2 Timothy 1:9.
Okay. Can you get the next bullet point there? Are you listening carefully? This is pretty important stuff. What he's basically doing is saying in theological language pretty much what we have been saying as we are working through the slides. Go ahead and get the next one.
Therefore, we beg the reader, in examining the great verses 29 and 30, to distinguish the things that differ, utterly refusing to confuse or mix them. First, we shall find many scriptures in which the consent of man's will is asked, and blessing is contingent upon his consent. Second, we shall find plainly written in Scripture the purpose of God, according to which he works effectually, and all his elect are brought safely in. There is no separating them from his love, which was given them in Christ Jesus, in whom they were chosen before the foundation of the world.
Okay, let's take this first and second point here before we pass on. Can you read 1 first?
First, we shall find many scriptures in which the consent of man's will is asked, and blessing is contingent upon his consent.
Can somebody give us some examples here? Newell is on to something here, and it's very important.
One example is Saul, who was told, as he was rejecting God and essentially kicking himself out of the kingship of Israel, that if you had stayed faithful, then you would have continued to be king, and your sons after you would have been king as well, essentially.
Okay, that's good. And there's actually an even larger issue concerning covenants. Some people would say that there are two kinds of covenants in the Bible. Yes. What about the law? Let's take the Sinaitic covenant just for a moment. What kind of a covenant was the Sinaitic covenant? It was conditional. Conditional upon what?
Their obedience.
Okay. Can you read the second point again, please, Joshua?
Second, we shall find plainly written in Scripture the purpose of God according to which he works effectually. And all his elect are brought safely in. And there is no separating them from his love, which was given them in Christ Jesus, in whom they were chosen before the foundation of the world.
Good. Can somebody give us an example of this? It should really be easy.
So me, personally, in my relationship with God?
Okay. Is there something else?
Well, you can look at the beginning of Revelations.
Okay. Could you explain what you mean by that?
Well, you have the church being raptured before Revelation begins.
Okay.
Before the judgments begin.
All right. But there's something else here, too. The great example that's right under our noses. Romans chapter 8, God's telling us what his plan and purpose concerning us is in very plain language. Now, this isn't a covenant, it's a decree, but you can see here that God has said in very plain language, I think, that this is his plan and purpose, and this is the way it will work. Where is man's will? It's not to be found here. Is there a place for man's will? Yes, absolutely there is. But is there a place for the plan and purpose of God? Very much so. Which will prevail in the end? It was a trick question. Okay, you figured it out. That was very quick thinking. I like thinking on your feet. That's exactly right, and that's the truth of the matter. And so, let's just very quickly, because we're past time now, read verses number 29 and 30. This is important enough that I think we'll spend a little bit more time here next time. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate not to be, but conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's the heirship thing we talked about. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay, where would you find verse number 30, let's just say, in the book of Romans?
Chapter 8.
Well, yes, chapter 8 brings it up, but is there an explanation of what these things mean somewhere else? And I know it's been a long time since we looked at Romans 4 and 5,
yeah.
And the question did come up this morning about Romans 4 and 5. Well, here's a link. Does God talk about these things in those verses? Yes, he absolutely does. He talks about justification. He talks about glorification. Remember when we were studying Romans 4 and 5? We took all those $10 theological words that are actually used in chapter 4 and 5 and then followed the trail through the scripture concerning what they mean and how important they are to us? Yes, indeed. Okay, we're out of time, so let's pray for tonight. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you that you show us these wonderful things in your word.